Okay, we are continuing our study of the book of Revelation, and if you do have your material, which I didn't bring it up here with me because I have all my notes, but we are at that point, how men interpret Revelation, which is near the end of that first lesson, the futurist position, the continuous historical position, the philosophy of history position, the preterist position, and then the historical background position. We're going to go through those just a little bit to kind of give us an idea of how not to do it and then how to do it when we begin our interpretation of the book. So we are still probably not going to get into the text. If we at the end get an opportunity, we'll start our study by looking at the first eight verses. If you look at the outlines that we have those scenes, and scene one actually begins with verse 9. You'll notice in the revelation of Jesus Christ on the page, chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So there is the first vision, or the first scene in the vision. The vision is stated there in that particular text. So we're going to get to that, but it may be a couple of weeks before we get into the scenes, because I do have some things I want to talk about the way in which men interpret the book today in general, and talk about some of the dangers that are present with regard to the various methods that are taken. So that's where we're going to begin. We're going to start our class this morning with a word of prayer. Ask that, if you will, bow with me. Dear Father in heaven, as we bow before you today, we do so with humility in our hearts as we acknowledge your place as the creator and sustainer of the universe. We understand that you are the creator, we are the creature. We are blessed and we thank you for the fact that we are the pinnacle of your creation, made in your image. But we recognize how dependent that we are upon you, and how we owe such a great debt to you, both for our creation as well as for the hope of our redemption. We are thankful that you are mindful of us, that you have sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross for us. We're thankful for that sacrifice. We're also thankful for the resurrection from the dead that affords us that hope of life eternal. We're so thankful to our Lord and his willingness to come. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit and the work of inspiration giving us your will, that we may know how to conduct ourselves as we live upon the earth, and that we might be aware of that great gospel. Dear Father, we pray at this time, as we engage in this study this morning, that we would do so with an open heart, that we would make appropriate applications in our lives, and that we might be mindful of the significance and the importance of this book of Revelation, how it is the unveiling of your grand scheme of redemption, the ultimate end, and the message that though this life may knock us down, that ultimately the victory is ours through your Son, Jesus Christ. For these things we rejoice, and we ask your blessings upon our class and the worship that will follow, and we ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay, so let us begin just again by noting the various ways in which men approach this book. We talked about how the book of Revelation is a very popular book to study today. It has caught the imagination of just about all religious people. But there are very disparate interpretations of the book. In other words, there are people that say some incredible, amazing, peculiar things about what the book of Revelation teaches. And as a result of that, we need to emphasize that because of its apocalyptic nature, it is possible for men to get things wrong, and perhaps here above just about any other book in the Bible. And we want to address the approaches that men take. We've already given an allusion, talked a little bit about the approach that we're going to take. We're going to finish up with a reaffirmation of that. But we're going to first of all talk about what is referred to as the futurist position. And again, understand that I am consulting a number of commentaries in my study of the book. These are one of the books that you feel like you need a little bit of help to make sure that you're not getting off yourself. And there are many wise men who are scholars on these things. And there are three books especially, as I've already mentioned, that I make an appeal to, not exclusively, but that are kind of primary in my study because of the position that they take, that Book of Revelation was at the written at the late date, as primarily, but also that these are conservative men in many ways. And one is Homer Haley, the other one is Robert Harkrider in his Truth Commentary, and then the third one is William H. Hendrickson in his book More Than Conquerors. And so I'll make application to those less once we get into the study, but more in these introductory comments. And so I just wanted to note that the five categories, which are somewhat arbitrary, and there are some individuals who will go from one to another, that these things are stated by Homer Haley in his material, his commentary on the book of Revelation from pages 48 to 51, if you want to go to the source material. So the futurist position is a position that holds that the book reveals the conditions and events which will immediately precede his second coming. In other words, the book of Revelation is not concerned with 2,000 years ago. The book of Revelation is concerned with things that have not yet come to pass. And that is the view of those that we refer to typically as the millennialists. Now, when you talk about millennialism, the first one that comes to mind is premillennialism. But keep in mind that the idea of millennialism has reference to 1,000 years. And the idea is there will be 1,000-year reign. There are postmillennialists that say that the coming of Christ will come after the 1,000-year reign. And there are premillennialists that say that the second coming of Christ precedes the establishment of the 1,000-year reign on earth. And then they will refer to us as amillennialists. I object to that, and I've told you already why. Whenever you hear the word "ist," it usually means a doctrine that's not found in God's Word, and so I kind of resist that. A peculiar doctrine, yes, but the amillennialist believes that we are presently in the midst of the 1,000-year reign. That rightly describes my view. There are certain things about amillennialism and people who advocate that I certainly wouldn't agree with, but there are many things that premillennialists differ on as well. But the idea of a premillennialist would mean Christ comes, this having reference to the rapture. He will establish a 1,000-year reign on earth. And since that has not happened yet, if you take a futurist view of the book of Revelation, you're saying that especially in chapters 4 through 19, this is referring to things that have not yet happened. The majority of the book is talking about things that we still look forward to. And so when they interpret the symbols in the book, they're looking for things that are present. You know that it is typical of premillennialists. Hal Lindsey is an example. Tim LaHaye is another. These are popular authors who have authored books in the last, from the 1970s to the present. The Left Behind series of novels is by Tim LaHaye. Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth, Countdown to Armageddon in the 1980s, and a number of other things. They think that this generation is fast passing, at least the generation they're a part of, is fast passing. But they're of a mind that this generation, we are in the last days, and as such, Jesus is going to come very soon. And so they're looking for things that they can correlate to what's found in chapters 4 through 19 and say, okay, when the Apostle John in his vision sees this, what he's referring to is that. Just to give an example, the Gog and Magog of Revelation, there are many who will believe that that has reference to Russia. Now, back in the 1970s and 80s, they thought it had reference to the Soviet Union. Then the Soviet Union fell. But now, Russia's making a comeback in the minds of many, and as a result of that, since it's from the north, Russia fits perfect, world power, Gog and Magog, then we're having reference to Russia. And so they make those kinds of correlations. And so I think that we would be wrong to say that the premillennial theories that come from that futurist interpretation of Revelation are the most popular, because they really aren't. You might say that it's a vocal minority. Their way of looking at Revelation captures the fancy of the public, and that's why you'll have movies. You know, movies that deal with this, with the supernatural and the concept of God fighting the devil and all of those things, and the Catholic Church is always involved in these things. They all are premillennial in their outlook about these great physical battles that are going to come on the earth. So it captures the fancy of the public, probably because it's exciting. The Left Behind series, so exciting to people when you see think of, okay, the rapture is coming, and when the rapture comes, planes are going to be falling out of the skies, trains are going to be running into each other, automobiles running into each other, everybody's going to be looking around saying, what happened to a portion of the earth's population? No one's going to know what's going on. Well, that's kind of, that's good plot, a good plot for a good movie. That's what that is. But does it have any semblance of validity with regard to what the book of Revelation teaches? And I would assert that that is not the case. So let's consider this for just a few moments. There have been people who have held to premillennial theory and this literal interpretation of Revelation chapter 20, which talks about the thousand-year reign of Christ, for just about as long as the church has been in existence. There are actually indications that some of the church fathers had views similar to what premillennialists hold today. They're very popular in America, and there's a reason why that is the case. Back in the 1800s, the cult, which has now gained a semblance acceptance in our country, but the Jehovah's Witnesses, the establishment of the Watchtower Society, Charles Taze Russell, then men such as C.I. Schofield, as well as is it W. Herbert Armstrong or Herbert W. Armstrong? But these individuals, they began preaching, they began teaching on television, those kinds of things. The Watchtower Society passing out all the tracts, and because of that, it became something to the forefront of people's thinkings. By the way, I just wanted to note, when I was looking at that, one thing that I was aware of but didn't realize, C.I. Schofield, have you ever heard of the Schofield Bible? The Schofield Bible is a chain reference study Bible. Don't get it. Don't use the Schofield Bible, or if you do, be aware of the fact that he is premillennial in his teaching, and that is seen in the study notes that are found in that particular Bible. Personally, I don't really like any study Bible because I prefer to keep my study material separate from the pages of the book itself, other than maybe a chain reference. But even the chain references are the works of men. But having said that, it has become something relatively prevalent in our society in the last century or so. And as a result of that, in just about every prominent Protestant denomination that exists, there is at least a small group that hold to premillennial theories. That includes Catholicism. Certainly, the majority of the evangelical Protestant denominations have a very strong contingent of those who hold to premillennialism. You say, well, what about in the Lord's Church? Has there ever been any incursions among God's people with regard to this particular theory? And actually, there was. Back in the 1940s, there was a man by the name of R.H. Bolt. He was a preacher in Tennessee. He began advocating premillennial teaching. It's kind of an interesting thing. If you are a history of the Restoration or a student of the Restoration movement history, you'll find that in the 1940s, there were a number of debates that were held. The prominent ones were between R.H. Bowell and Foy E. Wallace Jr., though there were a number of other individuals that very much stood against premillennial theory. That type of futuristic interpretation of the book of Revelation and other Old Testament prophecies was defeated by truth in the Lord's Church as a result of such a militant stand against it. People today sometimes would have a problem with the concept of debating, the concept of naming names. But if you look in the 1940s and all of the papers, as well as references you can read books about it. In fact, I intended to get, I think it's called God's Prophetic Word by Foy Wallace Jr. is in our library, and it's about this thick, and it's about this big. And I mean, it is a big work. And I wouldn't necessarily suggest that you try to read that. It would be a very difficult read. But Foy Wallace Jr., that book is primarily seeking to establish the correct eschatology or end of time teachings and to refute the premillennialism that was present in his day. So you don't see much of premillennial doctrine or postmillennial doctrine in the church today. As a result of the efforts of those men in the 1940s to expunge it from our people. Having said that, unfortunately, there are some Christians that have been touched by it, especially in recent times. I just anecdotally, and I won't name names in regard to that, but we had a We had an individual who left a particular congregation, came and placed membership with us for a while, he and his family. And he was a good Bible student, and after a while he was asked to teach a class. And he began advocating in that class, not that he believed premillennial theory, but that it shouldn't be a test of fellowship, we should accept those who teach that. And as a result of the discussions which ensued, they left and went somewhere else. But that kind of idea or thinking is that this is not something we should divide over, is something that was present in the 1940s as well. In fact, advocated by R.H. Bull. This is what I believe, you can believe something different. There's no reason to divide. Well, there are some problems with premillennial theory that we want to make note of. So I want to just spend a moment talking about some of the typical claims of the premillennialists. I want to emphasize this, especially we're spending more time on it, because of how predominant it is in a religious society in our time. One of the claims of premillennialists is that Jesus did not establish his physical kingdom on David's throne when he first came to this earth. Most of them will say, though this is not true of every single one who holds premillennial theory, but that he intended to when he came to establish his physical kingdom, but could not because the Jews rejected him. And they'll look at passages such as Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Remember where Jesus said to some disciples who were there before him, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some who are standing here who shall not die or taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." And so they'll take that passage and say, see, Jesus intended to set up his kingdom, but because the Jews wouldn't accept him and they crucified him, he could not set up his kingdom. In effect, that Jesus was thwarted in his efforts. Now, the weird thing about this is the premillennialists will teach, if they hold to that particular aspect of the doctrine, that Jesus wasn't able to, but when he comes again, he's going to, and nobody's going to be able to stop him. Well, if they couldn't stop him now, why could they stop him then? It's kind of a peculiar thing that happens. But what that does, if a premillennialist says that the kingdom wasn't established in the days of our Lord, well, that basically contradicts Mark chapter 9. And what it says is that Jesus made a promise that Jesus didn't keep, which, of course, is something that is rather peculiar. Another contention of the premillennialists especially is that the righteous alone will see Jesus when he comes again. The reference in 1 Thessalonians to the coming of Jesus, they refer to that as the rapture. And in that statement, and you've heard that phrase used many, many times, when the rapture will cause those who belong to him to be raised up into the air to meet him. And thus, we will ever be with him. But those who are not righteous, those who are not ready, they will be left behind. Ah, Tim LaHaye, the Left Behind series. Which is what I alluded to, that when the righteous are raised up, they're transformed, that no one will know where they went. All of a sudden, the pilot of the airplane, if he's a believer, he's no longer going to be there. The plane's going to crash. Where did the pilot go? And this is the view. Everyone will be confused because so many people have disappeared, and they disappeared in thin air. But I want you to notice in Revelation chapter 1, thin air, excuse me, not airs, but air. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, Revelation 1 and verse 7, we are told he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him. And all the tribes of earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. This indicates that when Christ comes again, it's not going to be only for one group, but everyone's going to see him. And not only will everyone see him, but you'll notice that there will be many who will mourn. They will mourn because of him. That is, in fact, they don't want to see him. They'll say to the cliffs, cover us and hide us, because they cannot stand before God because of his judgment. Third thing they contend for is that Jesus will set up a physical kingdom on earth and reign for 1,000 years. They take literally the text of Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1 and following, misinterpret that text. They don't take into consideration what we have emphasized, that the numbers, the numerology of the book of Revelation, as it is with all apocalyptic literature, Jewish literature, is symbolic rather than literal. And that we have to understand and recognize that in our approach to the interpretation of the book. And let me give you a reason as to why that is the case. If Christ sets up his throne on earth, it is not possible for him to be of the order of Melchizedek, reigning as both king and serving as high priest. That's what Melchizedek, the king of Salem, did. But as the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4 says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. And the very fact that Jesus Christ is both king and priest is an indication that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, that he is reigning on the throne in heaven rather than reigning on a physical throne here on this earth. And then finally, we do note the fact that as 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 says, when Jesus comes again, it's not going to be, nowhere in Scripture is there an indication of a second coming, then 1,000 years, and then a big battle, and then a final judgment. At the second coming, as Thessalonians 1 says, he will come in flaming fire, this is verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. In his second coming, the unrighteous will be destroyed and the saints will be admired, or he'll be glorified in his saints, be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. And so there is the reward of the faithful, the punishment of the wicked in that second coming. The second thing about the premillennial doctrine, we'll get into the next two positions or three positions, go through them more quickly. The second thing is you'll note that the view, since it is futuristic in its point, it doesn't take into consideration that these words were primarily written to those who were living at that time. Remember the text of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 starts off the whole book this way. These are things which must shortly take place. Shortly take place. They are things that had impact upon those individuals that were living at that time. And so Haley concludes in his book is that this position is exceedingly speculative. It gives rise to numerous false interpretations of the Scripture, and it is to be roundly rejected as a result of that. So that's the first position. And again, emphasize premillennialism as a part of that futuristic position simply because it is predominant and because I wanted to deal with premillennialism a little bit as we begin our discussion of this book. We want to go through the other four that are mentioned with the remainder of the time we have this morning. The second one is the continuous historical position. The continuous historical position. I'm having a little bit of trouble with the camera today. It keeps kicking off. With regard to the continuous historical position, Homer Haley describes it this way. It holds that the book is a forecast of the church's history and fortunes from John's day to the end of time. So some parts of the book have been fulfilled, some parts have not. So that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? We would take the view, at least I hope that we take the view, that there are some things that hadn't yet happened. But understand that the book is dealing with things that were happening at that time, and from that, making points that are applicable to us today. In other words, you don't go through and try to set a timeline starting with AD 96 or AD 69, and then go through and, okay, this particular symbol has reference to the beginnings of the Catholic Church, maybe the establishment of the Nicene Creed, and then in 606 AD, here's the establishment of the Catholic Church, and in this particular passage, as you go on chronologically, well, this is going to be talking about Islam, and then over here, you're talking about the rise of the Soviet Union, or Hitler first, and then the rise of the Union, and all these kinds of things. Again, very much speculative with regard to these ideas. It holds the same disadvantage as the futurist position, because the people who looked at this book at that particular time, they would have no concern and receive no comfort from the idea that God gains the victory over Adolf Hitler back in the 1940s. See the point? There are problems with those kinds of views that are held. So we get to the third point, and that is the philosophy of history position. The philosophy of history, which basically says, since the books are symbols and they're representing forces at work that are evil rather than specific historical events and persons, we're just going to look at it as, this is a book that basically says good, evil, good wins. Isn't that the theme that we've talked about and emphasized? But as a result, we ought not to be looking at anything in the book as having any contemporary purpose. Now, there's something good to be said about that because you're taking a careful approach with regard to the symbols of the book. The problem is that in the first century when the book was written, there are some specific problems that are undergoing. There were forces at work, whether it be the persecution of the saints by the Jews and the fall of Jerusalem, which is the view that some hold in the early date in the writing, or if we're talking about the later date with regard to the persecution of the Roman Empire, the rise of emperor worship, and the specific persecution being visited upon the Christians in the first century. So we have a problem a little bit with this idea of let's just not try to do any specifics. Let's just round it up and say good versus evil, good wins. And that's what the book of Revelation is dealing with. And then you have the preterist position. I want to spend just a moment on that. What does the word preterist mean? Well, Haley says it holds that the book was written for the people of John's day, which we agree, and was fulfilled completely in that general period. In other words, Book of Revelation and any book that deals at all with any topic concerning the last days, it's already been fulfilled because the last days have already come and gone. Whenever you hear individuals talk about preterism, what is also referred to as realized eschatology, which I'll define in a moment, or as we are more familiar with, the AD 70 doctrine. Surely you've heard about the AD 70 doctrine. What they say is that when AD 70 came and the fall of Jerusalem took place, that every prophecy that had been as yet unfulfilled from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation were filled in the destruction of Jerusalem, and there is nothing left in prophecy that has anything to do with us. That's the view that is held by the preterists. That's why it's called realized eschatology. Eschatology is the doctrine of the end dates. Realize means it's already happened. It happened. Realized eschatology means it all happened AD 70, and the book doesn't say anything about what's going to happen in the future. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. So that's the AD 70 view, and we got a problem with that as well. I know that some who hold that the book of Revelation was written in early in AD 69 or AD 68, somewhere around there. And as such, that the events of the book deal with the destruction of Jerusalem. There is a problem with the idea that if everything is fulfilled, there is nothing left, because the preterist position is false doctrine in general. There are many aspects of it that we would all agree, those who have studied that, is error. And so we would reject the preterist position as well. And that gets us to the last one, the historical background position. The historical background position, again, arbitrarily named, but we're giving these attitudes and influences that are present when people interpret the book. Homer Haley calls it the historical background position. Others have as well. This is something that's typically understood by scholars. Advocates here see in Revelation a book that was written for the people of the day, set in a definite historical background, and fulfilled in the events of the first two or three centuries. So, I want you to note a couple of things. First of all, that if you look at the commentary that Robert Harkrider has written, he specifically says, I hold to this view, the historical background position. But he gives some caveats to that. In other words, he thinks there are certain things in the book of Revelation that have yet been unfulfilled that have reference to the second coming of Christ. It's very similar to the preterists. But individuals who hold this historical background position believe that there are things that apply to us today and principles that can be learned, where the preterist says all of that is irrelevant to us today. And so Homer Haley feels that all five positions are a little bit too constraining. In other words, and I feel that way too, I don't like it when you try to cubbyhole people. And I don't like to be cubbyholed. I guess that's why I don't like to cubbyhole other people, because I don't like it when people say, you believe this, when in fact I may believe much of what is said. And this is what happens to us. We'll take as an example. Did you know that Alexander Campbell was a postmillennialist? Which is one of the primary reasons why he established the American Christianary Missionary Society. Because he believed that since the church wasn't fulfilling its destiny to convert the entirety of mankind during this 1,000 years, that we needed to help it out and establish a missionary society to be a little bit more thorough and a little bit more systemic in accomplishing what we're supposed to be accomplished in this time. So that we have this millennial time, this 1,000 years, and then at the end of that 1,000 years, Christ is going to come. So that's what Alexander Campbell believed. I don't believe that. And there are many things that I don't believe that Alexander Campbell held to, but there are some who would pigeonhole me and call me a Campbellite. And I don't like that, and I don't want to do that to others. But these are general areas. And so I want you to read with me. I don't know if I put the quote in that, but in the outline, but I'm going to read it to you at this time. This is what Homer Haley feels about these matters. He says, the book has a concrete setting in a definite period of history. It deals with very real problems faced by Christians of that period. There are diverse figures that symbolize powerful moral and spiritual forces that are involved in a violent clash with the forces of God. The forces of God are ultimately triumphant. By their faith and steadfastness to Christ and to the truth, the saints of that day found encouragement and gained the crown of victory. Now, the particular instruments through which the satanic forces and powers of John's day warred against the saints, those things are no longer here. They have fallen. In other words, the Roman Empire doesn't exist anymore. Having said that, the message of that defeat helps us today. It continues to instruct and encourage us and will sustain us whenever it is that we come across similar conflicts. And then finally, he states that some of the prophecies that are found in the book of Revelation, and we'll note those, are yet to be fulfilled. Things such as the passing of the present order, the resurrection, the judgment, the final reward and punishment of the righteous and the wicked. And so we do have to hold to some futuristic aspects if we are to remain true to what the Bible actually teaches. So there are limitations to these things, but I think that by looking at that continual historical view with that idea and recognition that there are some things yet future, as we talk about the ultimate coming of our Lord, that we are going to be on the right track as we discuss these kinds of things. So, I don't want to in any way stop too soon in regard to this and go on to the next slide. So I'll give you an opportunity if anyone wants to add any comments or questions about any of these positions or about what we've elucidated as our approaches to be before we get into the conclusion and into one final point. Anybody at all? All right. So then, just noting the conclusion, it is our intent to be consistent and careful in our treatment of the book of Revelation. In fact, that's why we spent so much time in this first lesson. We're on our third week now. We're not going to quite finish it this week either. And so we want to be very careful, not so much that we can have an understanding of every symbol or come to a complete agreement on what every number means and what every character in the scenes must be, but so that we will make sure that what we come to as we talk about these things is not in any way different from what is revealed elsewhere in the Bible or contradict other aspects of the book itself. And so while details may differ, some of the details may be beyond our grasp, we will be consistent, careful in our teaching, and we'll refrain from subjective speculations and hobbies. And as we study the material, I hope that you be careful and keep that in mind. Okay? So, having said that, let us go then finally to the bottom of that page concerning the consistent interpretation. What I want you to keep in mind, we'll just read these. This one is from Robert Harkrider's commentary. You'll remember that in my study, I came across what Harkrider is talking about looking at the picture itself. And then after you've got the picture in your mind, then you determine what the teaching is. And then after the teaching, then you talk about the application to yourself. Those are the three steps that we're going to take, the scenes that we find in the material that are set up for that particular purpose. So this is to keep that in mind as to what we're going to try to be doing as the week continues. And then we're finished with the first lesson. We get into a discussion of the text. Number one, remember that Revelation was written by John primarily for the encouragement and edification of the Christians of his own time. We've established that. Secondly, remember that Revelation is written largely in symbolic language, thus it cannot be taken literally throughout. You'll remember that we have talked about a very common, in fact, the preeminent rule of interpreting Scripture. Our hermeneutic is that a passage must be accepted as literal unless there is a reason contextually or explicitly stated why it should be considered symbolic. But since we have a book that is a book of visions and purports itself to be a symbolic book, apocalyptic language, then we have to keep that in mind and not strain to make it literal when it obviously is symbolic. And that's one of the primary problems with many doctrines today with regard to the premillennial bent, because they take Revelation 20 and say that's a literal 1,000 years when there's no evidence that it should be taken literally at all. So we need to strive to be certain our interpretation agrees with the context of the book as well as the rest of the Bible. Number three, remember that Revelation uses Old Testament terminology with New Testament meaning. And what we mean by that is John has used much of the terminology of Ezekiel and Daniel, but he's adapted them to his own message. And so we cannot just go and say that because a particular time frame or a particular number or a particular symbol in Daniel or Ezekiel means this, that it of necessity means that in Revelation as well, because sometimes it actually does not. So if we understand the Old Testament prophets and their use of symbols, that's going to help. There are over 400 allusions to the Old Testament that are made in the book of Revelation. So it's going to help for us to be aware of those things. We'll bring those up as our study continues. We do have to understand that John was accommodating them. The vision was his own. The vision was given by God. And we need not to strain to try to make it mean exactly what it meant to Daniel or Ezekiel, because it doesn't always mean that. Number four, for the true meaning of Revelation, one must seek to grasp the vision or series of visions as a whole without pressing the details of each symbol. In other words, we talked about that in the book in general. Do not be guilty of not seeing the forest for the trees. That's good with regard to the book in general, but it's also good with regard to each scene that we're going to be talking about, the 24 scenes that we're going to be talking about through the entirety of the book. Then finally, number five, understand difficult passages in light of clearer passages. Just like we talked about with regard to Mark 9, someone says the kingdom hadn't been established yet. Well, that violates what Jesus promised in Mark 9 and verse 1. So that interpretation can't be true of this symbolic stuff. It's speculative. It does not coincide with what Jesus clearly taught in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. So we need to look for a different explanation, because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And if we have something established, true, and obvious, then we shouldn't try to take the less obvious and the less difficult and say, okay, that means that if it contradicts what is obvious and easy to understand. I cannot emphasize that to too great an extent. It is extremely important. Okay, so if you have your material with you, I just wanted you to note that page 10 to 15, there is an extensive outline of the book of Revelation. And if you'll notice, rather than just having Roman numeral 1, Roman numeral 2, we have scene 1, scene 2, scene 3, all the way through scene 24. So we've got the scene pages that will follow the outline. Each one is identical with the material that you're to fill in on the left side and extra writing opportunities on the right side, extra note-taking opportunities on the right. Those are based upon that outline. So if you're wanting a little bit of a construct or a structure with regard to how our study is going to progress, just kind of keep that outline at your forefront. And I would also encourage you that as you come across the symbols and come across the numbers, to note that there are two appendices that are found at the back of the material, Appendix 1 and Appendix 2. Appendix 1 has a compilation of all the characters that are introduced in these scenes, as well as the primary symbols, and then Appendix 2 has a meaning of the different numbers. So utilize them as you're going through the material. All right? We're finished with all of that introductory stuff that is so difficult sometimes to wade through. And I hate it, but today it was, or these 3 weeks has been important. A little bit more important with regard to this book than others. Any comments, questions before we get into a study of the text? We've just got a couple of minutes, but it's just the introduction, so we'll start there. Anybody at all? All right, then, as you look at the introduction, I would like for you to read with me. Go ahead and get that going forward. Verses 1 through 8 of the text. We'll only have time probably to look at the first three verses right now, but read with me verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Notice again, these are things that shortly will take place, verse 1. The time is near, verse 3. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you, peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God the Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see Him, and they also who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. All right, we don't have time to get into the study of the introduction. What I would like to do is just make note of one point that is found under the introduction in your material. Already learned something, I think, in regard to this. You'll notice in verse the eighth verse, which is the last one in that introductory material, it states the Christ's self-declaration. So I want you to note in verse 7 of the text, there is the description of Christ's second coming. He is coming with the clouds, every eye will see Him, they who pierced Him, all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him, even so, amen. And then, I am the Alpha and the Omega. To me, it just seemed like that's referencing Christ. And really, without examining the text, I said this is Christ's self-declaration. And while there are some who hold to that, and there are some arguments to be made with regard to it, the interesting thing is that the book of Revelation, whenever the word Almighty is used, except in this place, it always has reference to the Father, God the Father, as the Almighty. And when you look at that, there is really no reason why, just because verse 7 is talking about Jesus' second coming, that verse 8, of necessity, is the declaration of Jesus Christ. Now, I know contextually, as you get into a discussion of the visions and such, these things and the letters to that it possibly could, but there is evidence to also argue, because of that, that this is a declaration made by Almighty, by the Father rather than Son. Not saying the Son isn't Almighty as well, but just the reference typically is to the Father in the book of Revelation. Doesn't change anything because it's true about both. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. But I did want to make that note since I was going to do it at the end of our discussion of the introduction, but I thought I might as well just make that point. So if you want to, at least mark out Christ's self-declaration and put maybe Christ / gods or whichever you think is most probable in that regard. We'll have an opportunity to discuss it a little bit next week. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but just make note of that. So that might be something that's a little inaccurate with regard to the outline. All right. I really think the bell's about to ring, and so now that we've read that, we're going to be talking about verses 1 through 3 and then verses 4 through 8 separately. And what I would like you to do is to take the time to try on your own to fill out scene 1. Now, we're not going to get all the way through it. I think we will get to it next week, and we'll have it up on the board. I'm going to show you how to fill it out. Show you what I've got in my mind, though this is these are your notes, and you do it whatever way you want, because what I'm hoping is by the end of this material, you can take it and say, okay, I've studied Revelation once, I've got a question about it, let me go back in my own notes and see what I had to say and what I thought and what we talked about. So you can do it any way you want to, but there have been several in our number who said, I really can't figure out what you're wanting from us or what your intent is in this regard. So we're going to go through the first lesson in that way. Explicitly show you how I would fill it out and give you some ways to go about that with the first one. All right? But please try to do it on your own. That will cover beginning in verse 9. And this is the longest scene of all, simply because of the nature of it. It contains the material the letters to the seven churches of Asia in chapters 2 and chapters 3, starting with verse 9 of chapter 1. All right? So a little bit of study for next week. Appreciate very much your kind attention today. We'll pick up with the introduction and the outline in our study next time.